Okay, amen. Let's turn in our Bibles then to Luke chapter 6. And we'll be reading from verse 12. I could read all the way down to the end of the chapter, but I won't. Whole thing fits together. We'll just read down to the to verse 17. Or to verse 16. We'll just read that from 12 to 16, okay? No, I won't. I'll read 19. I've prepared a longer set, but it's part of a series. Let me read it to you, and then we'll look at it, okay? Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. And now it came to pass that in those days he went out to the mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Simon, who he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. And he came down with them, and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples, and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem, and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits. And they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. Amen. Now again, it's exciting for me because we're beginning a new series. Don and I had a big, long conversation and we came to an agreement that one of the things that we're very conscious of is that though many of us we the reforming people, not just necessarily us here in this congregation, we're reforming in our theology, but sometimes what we're happening in our theology doesn't match what's happening in our lifestyles. That there isn't a reforming of who we are or what we do, how we live our lives. And we're very conscious of that. And it is our aspiration, our desire, that we would not only have a well-educated church, a church that knows its theology and knows the ins and outs of what the Bible says and are very comfortable there, but also a church that lives according to the biblical standard. Now, those who have been with us for a while, you know that when Paul writes his epistles, he writes almost one half of the epistle, theology, and then the second part, practical theology, how to live. Because these things are true, this is how you are to live. Except the book of Romans, which then it changes in chapter 12. You all know that. And we are of great concern that we do not want to raise up well-educated Pharisees. We don't want to raise up rich young rulers who have the right thing but don't do the right thing. You understand what I mean there? And so we've agreed that we're beginning a series on Christian living. What does it mean to live as a Christian? And this transition period here in the text, because right now something new is beginning. Christ is beginning something new here. And it just fitted perfectly with the launch date of what we wanted to begin to do. So the next couple of months we'll be looking, both Dawn and I in our series, we'll be looking at these things. We want to, so that you not only do you know the truth, but you live the truth. And here in the text is a wonderful beginning to it. It says here in verse 12, and it came to pass in those days that he went unto the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. That's my text for today. I was going to start looking at the apostles and the 12, But then I got stuck on prayer. It's very easy for us, very easy for me. You know, I'm a theological nerd. I like to keep it inside, not show it very often. But I love the ins and outs. I could sit with my commentaries and my systematic theologies and just read them. The Puritans, what did the Puritans believe? And I could just go through it. And it's very easy to get stuck in the head knowledge. But I want to point out that with Christ, prayer was the primary issue. It was communion with God. And I want to remind you, I know that you know it. I know we all know it. But we need to be reminded time and time again. We're often like children who need to be told 3, 4, 5 times to do something. Oh, I'll do it. But then you don't. I'll get that done, and then you don't. We need to be reminded of the place of prayer in Christian life. Now, I'm not talking as a church, because that's part of it, but it's also different. Here we're talking about you as a Christian. Your duty to live as a Christian. What is the first calling of God upon your life? And I would say to you, it is prayer. Not that you would be like the Roman Catholics or some other kind of ritual-based Christian religion where they would go through the rosary beads. Oh gosh, I can nearly say that. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, hallowed be. And they go through it like a mantra, you know. Or where you besiege heaven with blabble. Blah, 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 blah. You know, I've been to the charismatic meetings where we've stood for hours and we've just blabbered. Blah, 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 blah. I remember being in Romania and having just been freshly reforming. And I met a young man from India who was there in Romania as well. And he was charismatic, but reforming, but not as further down the line. And so when we got up, I said, shall we pray, brothers, together? And so a group of us who were staying in the same house, we got together to pray for the conference that we were about to attend in Romania. And they were like, yeah, let's pray. And this young man, full of passion for the Reformed theology, got up and began to pray like a charismatic. Oh, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Oh, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And I had to say, brother, hold on. What are you doing? I'm praying. I'm getting Jesus' attention. Oh, Jesus, 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 Jesus. I said, hold on. Do you realize that you're talking to Jesus? You're talking to God. He says, yeah, I know, I'm getting his attention. I said, listen, when you're talking to me, do you go, oh, Kai, 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 Kai. Oh, Kai, 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 Kai. And he says, no, that would be silly. And I'm like, but we're coming to the living God. We're coming to the real God. When you're talking to your dad, you don't say to your dad 100 times, oh, dad, you know, dad, dad, oh, dad, dad, oh, dad. Julia might, but the rest of us wouldn't. Oh, dad, 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 dad. Boys, don't start doing that. You would speak normally, wouldn't you? You would have a conversation. And I said to the young man, when you're coming to the Lord, you communicate. And I pointed him to John 17, where Jesus is, we have the most intimate glimpse into Christ's prayer life when he's talking with the Father, the high priestly prayer. And nowhere in that prayer does he go, oh, Father, Father, Father. Oh! You see, you can be reformed in your thinking, but not reformed in your practice. And immediately that young man, when the light went on in his head, changed immediately. And he was like, you're absolutely right. And then he began to pray, and we had a great prayer meeting. Oh, it was wonderful. And it came to pass in those days. What were those days? Well, we see that Christ was in that transition period. He was becoming more and more and more and more popular with the masses. People were loving him. They were getting healed of their sicknesses. He was put on a great show because, remember, he was in conflict with the Pharisees. They were hearing stuff that they'd never heard before. They were witnessing something epic, and they were expectant and wanting to make him their king. And they were following him around in masses. But at the same time, the establishment was very, very against him. The more popular he became, the people, the more jealous and hate-filled the Pharisees and the scribes and the rulers of the land became. And indeed, they were pondering in their heart, what could they do to him? How could they get rid of him? How could they control him or silence him? So he's at this point where he's, one point, very, very popular, but in the second point, not at all popular. And what did Jesus do? Did he sit down and have a discussion with his disciples? How are we to go forward here? Did he have a board meeting, members meeting? He sought communion with God. And the thing that we have to remember from this book is Luke tells us more about Christ's prayer life than any other book. Already in the previous chapters that we've gone through, we've seen Christ twice depart from everybody. Once after his baptism, he goes into the desert, remember, for the 40 days, 40 nights, and is communing with God. And then the second, after the incident at Peter's house, remember, he's everybody at the Sabbath day comes and he's prayed for them. And then he sneaks out at the end of the night and he disappears and they're everybody searching for him. Were these extraordinary prayer times? Were these just things that he did because, you know, he needed a supernatural prayer time? And the answer is no. This was seemingly his habit. It begins right at the beginning and right at the end of his ministry. There he is in the garden having a night of prayer. See, this wasn't an unusual thing. It was the standard behavior of Christ to sneak off somewhere and have time with God. You and I, we need to be reminded. We need to be refreshed. We need to give it a little shake now and again and say, hold on. You can have all the right theology. You can have all the right dotted T's and stroked I's. But if there is not a working relationship between you and God, if your theology is not bringing you into the throne room of heaven, if you're not coming into the presence of God, and I like this text. I read it in one of, I think it was Alfred Plummer's book on Luke. He says that here it means, no it wasn't, it was G. Campbell Morgan. He says that this means in the place with God or the house of God. Christ was in the house of God. That closeted experience. That place, not on the mountain or in the temple, but it was him and God. It was the closet. It was the secret place. It was the private place. It was their place. It was where he besieged heaven with requests and intercessions, but where he went to be with his Father. He communed with God. God desires to meet with you and I. It wasn't like Jesus was going to God and saying, you know, I know that you've got a lot on, you're ruling the universe and, you know, this whole work of reformation and sorting out the church and stuff, Lord, it's a lot going on and I know there's a lot more important people out there. But if you have time, Lord, at the end of all that, could you spend a little time with me? That never comes into the mind of God. God desires to spend time with you. God desires that you might come to him. Indeed, what was the point of him saving you? What does one of the names of Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us? Remember that Christ sent the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. God who is in us. That we might be in a continual state of communion, of interaction with him. I would put prayer back in its place in your life. I am not convinced that any of us pray as we ought to. I think prayer is the first thing you do when you become saved, or the first thing you do when you become impassioned about God and the reality of these things. You begin to pray, you begin to talk to God and rejoice. But it is the hardest thing to maintain, and it is indeed the very first thing to go when your life and your passion begins to diminish. You begin to, like Adam in the garden, hide in the bushes. You feel the presence of God. You feel the calling to prayer. And all of a sudden, you have something else to do. Oh Lord, I would come and pray with you. I would come out into the fields. I would go up into the mountains. I would go out into the forest. But I've just so much to do today, Lord. I've just got so much to do. You know, I've used that excuse many times with the Lord. And as I was studying this, I realized, why did Jesus go out at nighttime when everybody else was in bed? Why did Jesus go to a place where there was nobody in a time when everybody who had any sense would be in bed? And that's because his days were full, and the only time he could have any peace, the only time when he could be alone to spend time with his Father, was at night. And so he sought out the lonely places. He sought out the isolated places so that he could have privacy, so that he couldn't be distracted. And there may come times or situations in your own experience and my experience when we must seek out the mountains, when we must establish routines and habits that set time apart. Now, I'm not saying people go out and pray all night on the mountain, right? Now, if the Lord gives you the grace to do that, but if you're the father of six boys who has a wife and has a job and a full-time church, you know, and you're a bit grumpy if you sleep too late or go to bed too late, maybe that's not the best thing to do unless the Lord gives you grace. But we are called, every single one of us, to spend time with God. And I would have you, if you're a believer here today, your life should be a life marked by prayer. It should be the first thing in your life. You should be more passionate about prayer than you are about good theology. Oh, dare I say that? How can you call yourself reformed? Let me tell you, we are an experiential religion. We believe in experience. We believe in the Christian experience of knowing God, being known by God, of experiencing God, the God meeting with you. All too easily we fall into the trap of becoming dry and dusty theologians, of playing the Pharisee. And I would have, again, you putting prayer back into the first place in your life. We see it every major decision in Christ's life, or every major happening in Christ's life. We're given a glimpse into his prayer life. We're given a glimpse. And there it is. Everything is marked by prayer. Everything is colored and flavored. It's through it all. And yeah, he was God. Yes, he is God. Yes, there is this unbroken connection between him and the Father. But also, he came to teach us the way to God. He came to be an example to us. Did not the disciples ask him, Lord, teach us to pray? They saw his prayer life and they were like, that's what I want. They didn't say, Lord, teach us to preach. Though Christ was probably the greatest preacher ever. They didn't say, Lord, teach us to expound the scriptures like you do, because you're awesome, Lord. They wanted to know how to pray as he prayed. Why? Because they saw the benefit, they saw the influence, they saw the effect of that time in everything he did. But Beloved, I would have you pray. I would have you, and this isn't saying, okay guys, this is a rally call, everybody pray so that our church might be great and grand and wonderful. It's not about that. It's not. We desire that you might know God. We desire that God might be glorified in you, that you might enjoy Him forever. That you might be built up in your faith and have everything that God wants you to have. As a church, we'll go nowhere. We'll do nothing if we're not marked by prayer. We'll kind of trundle along. But if our members, if our people are not a praying people, which then will incorporate itself in if we are a praying church, we'll change the world. We'll change the generation in which we live. We'll see another reformation, another revival of true and real religion in our day. Jesus went out to the mountain, and there may be times when you must get away from everybody. When you must hide from those that you love. When you must put the important things that have a hold upon you to the side in order that you prioritize, thank you, Kat, prioritize your relationship and your walk with God. And it's cultivating and developing that habit day and daily, weekly and monthly, yearly and by decades. It's having the long-term view that this is now my lifestyle for a lifetime. Developing it. Allowing it to change and grow. Mature and bear fruit. All too often we make the mistake, don't we, of jumping in. Doing the whole night of prayer first. I'm going to pray every night for the next 100 years or whatever. And then we get like an hour. I've been to full nights of prayer. We used to have them. And it was very funny because many of the people you would see that they begin strong, and then after an hour or two, their wee heads start to go down. And we've actually had gentlemen snoring, and I had to kind of gently wake them up and remind them, we're supposed to be praying. Do you, as a believer, and you can say, well, Kyle, well, I'm not called to be a minister. I'm not called to be an important person in the church. I'm just me. Don't care. God saved you. God chose you. God revealed Himself to you. He awoke you to these truths. He desires to be with you. He desires to talk with you. In a true and real sense, people, okay? No small voices in the ear. He desires to spend fellowship with you. In a private place to nourish and to help transform your life, to change you into the image of His Son, that you might enjoy His blessings and that you might glorify the work of Christ. But all too often we're slow, aren't we? All too often we enjoy our laziness and our difficulties and I've often said to you that the devil binds us by our kindnesses, doesn't he? Our sense of responsibility. I have so many responsibilities. Or I can't take time off to go and spend time with God because I don't want to offend this person. I don't want to hurt there. I have to spend time with this person. Put God first. I love the old saying of Martin Luther. Now, I have so much to do today, unless I spend 3 hours in prayer, I'll get nothing done. Really, Martin? And we saw the place where he prayed. It was a little stone cell in the basement of the church. I have so much to do today, unless I spend 3 hours in prayer, I'll get nothing done. Wow, it's a statement. Beloved, we need to get back to putting God first in our lives. I'm not saying neglect theology. God forbid. You'll never hear me say that. But I am saying that we need to be able to cultivate a prayerful habit. Not coming to God with a shopping list of requests. Not seeking benefits and blessings from Him, but rather seeking Him. Communing together with Him. Becoming His. Armed not with your imagination, but when you pray, you come with the Word of God. You pray through the Scriptures. And you say, Lord, as it says here, may it be here. In my heart and in my life. Not saying, oh God, I've done this as a young man. I was a very foolish young man. Lord, you know, please bless my ministry. Please, God, do what you need to do in me that I might be great in ministry. Oh God, what a fool. Please, Lord, meet with me. Help me to yield to your will. Christ's prayer that he prayed in the garden, just before they took him, Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. That wasn't a one-off prayer, but that prayer styles and shapes every prayer that Christ ever prayed. His will was yielded to the Father's. We're seeing there in Gethsemane a perfect example of the Spirit of Christ in his prayer life. Lord, not my will be done, but your will be done. But of course, there need to be practical steps to accomplish those things. Jesus had to go to the garden to pray. Jesus had to go up the mountain to pray. Jesus had to go into the wilderness to pray. He sought God. He didn't sit on the sofa and say, well, you know, I'm enjoying the blessings of God. I'm communing with God all the time. I'm in the Spirit at all moments of all day. He hunted God. The Bible says that God draws close to those who draw close to Him. We must be those who seek to draw close to God and to make it our habit. Here we see Christ before he makes these monumental decisions about electing the 12, choosing the 12, assigning them to be apostles from amongst the disciples. World-shaping decisions. And before he did that, he sought the counsel of God. Not just for God to help him make the decisions, but that God's blessing might be upon them. That he might move in the reality of that power. And I think there are so many decisions that we make in our lives, and we make them so, you know, quick and prayerless. We do things in a kind of, well, it suits me, I'll do it. One of the things we need to remember is 11 of these men will stay faithful. One man will betray him unto death. Indeed, Jesus says in the Gospel of John that this man was a devil. Have I not chosen you, though even one of you is a devil? And it says that he was a thief from the beginning. Jesus knew who Judas was. And yet through the leading and the guiding of the Holy Spirit, he still chose this man. I would exhort you, encourage you. I want to awaken you and hopefully convict you a little. Does prayer have a primary place in your Christian experience? In your relationship, just your relationship with your Heavenly Father, with God? Now, I know because our prayer lines are the first thing to go. It's the hardest thing for us to maintain. But I would have you different. Because everything we're about to look at, everything we're about to learn, everything that Christ is about to teach us, if we do not have our prayer lives in the right place, it will just be like rain falling on a tin roof. Noise and no moisture. There'd be no benefit to your soul. I do not want you to become law-loving Pharisees. I do not want you to become dry and dusty deserts. I want you to be like an oasis. I want you to be a tree planted by streams of living water. I don't want you to have an unexperiential Christian life where you're not experiencing God, where you're not being led by the Spirit in the true and real sense. We must guard ourselves from the temptation of becoming book lovers. And I'm saying that, people. Our flesh is weak and loves idols. It loves everything other than the Lord. And we'll give you 100 legitimate reasons why you don't have time to pray. You don't have time to get away and to a secret rendezvous with the Lord God. Your husband, your wife, your job, your children, your friends, your cat. Hundred different reasons. And all of them are legitimate. All of them have some level of validity to them. Jesus sneaked off at night time and went up a mountain. He could have just gone into an empty room. He could have just gone around the corner behind a hedge or something. I think he went up the mountain because all the disciples knew where his standard hiding places were. You know, Jesus, where's Jesus? He's probably round that corner behind that hut somewhere. And they were all like, yeah, we know where he is. He's hiding. So the only place he could go was up the mountain now. It's the only place you could be alone. Beloveds, you must cultivate in your personal Christian life the habit of going up the mountain, the habit of going into the wilderness, the habit of hiding behind the bush or the hedge or the whatever. And that doesn't necessarily mean actually physically going doing it, but I think maybe it does, because Christ had to physically go and do it. We have to take steps to work a routine into our life, to bring our life under subjection, under the control of godly habits. We're all too often ruled by ungodly habits. We sleep too late. We stay up too late. We enjoy reading other materials. We like to talk too much with other people. We watch the computer or the TV. We give our time to other things. And you say, well, I don't have time. I have this and this. Jesus had the multitudes on him every single day. The man never had a moment of peace. And yet, he still found time. I would have you a praying people. I'd have you people who are in communion with their God. And I am not convinced that you are. It doesn't mean that I think bad about you. It's simply I know myself. I know my own heart. In the history of our church, we began strong in prayer. We were a prayer-based church. And then hit sometime around 2014, 2015... and that kind of just less and less and less and less and less. And I would have it rekindled again. I would have us. And I know if I said, okay, guys, we're going to have a prayer meeting this week, the majority of you would all be there. I would have no problem with that. I know that. No doubt in my mind. Okay? But we are not meant to be a meeting-based church where if I have a meeting, then everyone comes. We are to be a person-based church, a Christ-based church, where you and your relationship with Christ, and then that influencing church, and then we as a church gathering together, and the overflow of our own personal lives fills the collective, the corporate body, and that overflows into the community in which we live, and then God adds to our numbers or does whatever the Lord wants to do. My concern is that many of you are loving theology and not loving God. Loving the ways and means of doing things and not loving God. Not desiring to spend time, however length. I think it's really funny. People say to me, I can't pray an hour. I can't pray an hour. And then you say, well, you write a list. I always say to people when they say they can't pray an hour, write a list of things you got to pray for, like family members who are not saved. Pray for your church. Pray for your church members. Pray for your pastor. Please pray for your pastor. Pray for your pastors. Pray for Don as well. He needs it more than I do. No. I tell you, by the time you finish praying your list, an hour to 2 hours will have gone by. People are like, no, it can't be that. And then they said, well, I didn't have enough time. I ran out of time. I need more time to pray. And you'll find as you bring organization and a habit, okay, you organize your habit of prayer. I'm not saying we become legalistic with it, but we certainly bring a form of religiousness to it. Is that a word? I hope it is. If it's not, we just made one up again. Where we put routine into our lifestyle. We're all very good at beginning something and not finishing it. 2 or 3 days, then we kind of falter and fall. Then we get back up. 2 or 3 days, then we falter and fall. God desires to spend time with you. And if you do 2 or 3 days, falter and fall, then on the 5th or 4th day, get back up and begin to pray. When I was at Bible college, I used to have in the inside of my folder, which I still have up in my attic. Attic? Is that how you say that? Yeah, Vinden. Okay. In the inside of my folder from Bible college, it says, it's a quote from Spurgeon. It said, when you cannot pray as you want to, pray as you can. Just pray. The first lesson that we learn in our godly ambition of reforming our lives, our methods and our means of how we live as Christians, how are we to live as Christians? The first lesson is that you as a Christian are to live in communion with God. You are to seek Him out. It's funny that many of us, when we have been drawn by God, when we have been called to faith, there is an intense period of, like, we're looking for God. We're oh, God, reveal yourself to me. That was certainly my experience. And then when we find Him, it's almost like, you know, wow, okay, what do we do now? You know, I have Him. What do I do with Him? I don't know. We need to sit at His feet. We need to be more like Mary and not like Martha. We need to be learning from the Master. I would have you as praying people. Secretly praying. Sneaking off to be with God. So your wife can say, where were you? And then you look at her and she's like, oh, I know where you were. And the overflow of that, of course, is that as you spend time with Him, there is that influence that permeates. It fills you and mutates you, changes you, conforms you into the image of His Son. You become more Christ-like. The sins, the difficulties, the bad habits, the darkness in your heart that has held you for long times, they begin to evaporate. They begin to be removed. Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, begins to mold your clay-like being into his own image. And after a set amount of time, however long it takes, I don't know, things that you have struggled with all your life have now disappeared. Things that you've wanted to be like Christ, the fruits of the Spirit that you've desired, all of a sudden are there. Christ is able to depend on you. He opens up opportunities and doors for you. He has work for you. You are like a golden horn through which the oil of the Holy Spirit flows. Good charismatic Pentecostal imagery there, but it's biblical. But none of that's going to happen, beloveds. None of that's going to happen if you're just a lover of philosophy, a lover of theology. One who likes to talk about these things but has no stomach for the reality. And the reality is there must come a time when you must sneak off up the mountain. When you must get out into the desert and the dry place. When you must go and hide yourself in order that you spend time with him. And again, I am convinced that this is the habit of the Lord. Because we see it from the beginning of his ministry to the end of his ministry. If we were to look at ministers, men of God, throughout the years, throughout the ages, it has been the habit of many a great Christian leader, and I use the word great very carefully there, to be a man of prayer and to be a man of the word. I remember when I came to faith and I read E.M. Bounds, The Possibilities of Prayer. Anyone ever read that book? Just me? Okay. So I have it at home. It's wonderful. Great book. And in that book, it's an exhortation to prayer. Christians begin to pray. And again, we're not coming to God with a list, but rather we seek God. We seek communion. We seek that special relationship that is promised to all believers. And I dedicated myself at an early age, a Christian age, to become a man of prayer. That was my ambition. What do you want to be? A man of prayer. And I remember an old pastor once saying to me, son, it's very, very hard to become a man of prayer. And he said, you either, what we see in church history is either a man who is strong in prayer but weak in the word. Or a man who is strong in the word and very weak in prayer. To be both is a very unusual thing. And that's why they write books about men who were the both. Both a man of prayer and a man of the word. But the world, the church is far too full of one or the other. Rarely do they meet. I would have our church, I would have you, beloved, with a man or woman of the word and a man or woman of prayer. That you know your God. Does it not say in the book of Daniel that those who know their God shall be bold and do great things? I would have you bold. I would have you brave, fearless. And I would have you do great things in his name, for him, together with him. I am not convinced that we are where we are supposed to be. I know for myself, looking at my own life, as I was studying this text and thinking, oh, I don't want to preach this message, Lord. It bites too close. It comes too near. It is the mirror that reveals the true and real reflection of my own soul, and that's not very good, sir, Lord. As we, as a church, move on, I would have us to be like Christ. I would have your experience to be a reflection of his experience. And I can't do that for you. I can't, you know, I struggle to do it for myself. I must work. I must conform. I must change my habits. And I cannot do it for you, beloved. I cannot wave my magic theological wand and all of a sudden, blah, blah, mini Calvin, mini Luther, mini, sorry, I didn't mean Luther, but some other great theologian. I can't do that for you. You must walk as his disciple yourself. You must follow him yourself. You must put him at the first place of your experience. Who do you love? Who do you love? Do you love God? Or do you love knowing about God? Very good question. I love theology. I do it because it reveals my God. It helps me to see him. It's like the spectacles that help me see him clearly. But I cannot love those spectacles. I need to love my God. I need to spend time with him. I need to put him first in my life. I need to recognize that I am dependent on him. And we see that in the life of Christ. I would have you recognize, if Christ put it as the most important act of his life. Now, we know Christ was a man of the word. Have you not read? He loves saying that, doesn't he? Have you not read? Do you not know? And he expounds the scriptures, doesn't he, to the two disciples on the way to Emmaus. But we see chiefly that he is a man of prayer, a man who sought communion together with God. He abandoned everyone in order to be together with God. And we must do the same. God, and this is the thing that really impressed upon my heart, which maybe I'm not really bringing forward. This is not a gentle request, beloved. This is not God saying, I really like to kind of get together with you sometime if you have time for it. This is not God kind of saying, you know, I'm so alone and nobody wants to talk to me. This is the creator of the universe demanding your time. He saved you for purpose. He saved you unto obedience. This is your Christian duty, that which you were saved to do. This is what he has called you to. Now, are we walking in obedience to his word? To the clear set pattern? Are we following in the footsteps of our Savior? Because we could look at Peter and John, we could look at the rest of the disciples, we could look at Paul and their prayer lives, we could look at John, again, think of Revelation. And continually we see men of prayer giving themselves, not because they were just that way, but because they understood that it was required of them. It was commanded of them. Christ taught his disciples to pray, not because to help them, not in order to know this will be a benefit and a blessing to you, but because they are required. It is the commandment of God. You, if you are a believer, if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died for your sins, that all of your sins, past, present, and future, were laid upon him, and that by faith, by simply trusting in that fact, you have been released from death unto life. You will never face the judgment of God or endure the torment of hell. That you will live together with Christ in heaven, enjoying the blessing of God and the commune of the Godhead. If that is you, then you are commanded, called, summoned, commissioned to. The order has gone out. This is what you are to do. Come be with me. You are mine. Husbands, you spend time with your wives. How would your wife feel if you were like, you know what, not today, and go out with some other woman? Pretty shattered. Wives, how would your husband feel If you were saying, you know, like, I don't really have time for you today. I'm going to go out with somebody else instead. He's nicer. He pays me more attention. Your heart would break, wouldn't you? Your heart would break. The whole concept of that just... And yet, as a Christian people, far too often we would spend time with other things, other people, than God the Father. I think all too often we are a heartache to Him, rather than a delight. And beloveds, I would have you understand that you are called to walk with God. We need to then, what do we need to do? We need to begin. Repentance is always a great step, I think. Lord, I have sinned. And I have fallen short. Lord, I once again have stumbled. And I have stubbornly not got back up on my feet. I have hidden my face from you, Lord. I have closed my eyes and stopped my fingers in my ears. And I have reluctantly obeyed you. But Lord, I see the need. I know, O God, that as Christ needed it, desired it, so too must I. And Lord, I love you, and I love knowing about you, but yet, Lord, help me in my flesh. I am weak, God, and I know that you remember that I am dust. Meet with me. Change me. And then begin. The Bible says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Once you recognize your sin and confess it and you lay it down, repent of it, that doesn't mean just to confess it. It means to turn away from it. Begin to cultivate a godly lifestyle. Take little steps. Make a plan. A weak plan. I am at this time, at this point, I will get up. I don't do foolish things like saying every morning at 5 o'clock in the morning I'm going and then stay up till 2 and then next morning you're like, yeah, do it. Be reasonable and be responsible. Begin a plan. If it's in the middle of the day, may it be in the middle of the day. If it's last thing at night, be it last thing in the middle of the night. I think it's always a bad time to pray at last thing of the night because, you know, either you're too tired or when you go to bed, your mind will not stop. And you will lie in bed and your head will be going like this. And then the next morning you have to get up and you're exhausted. And then, you know, you've arranged to meet with the Lord. You had an appointment with the Lord the next day and you're tired. And that sense of system will not work. Have you ever read John Wesley? Anybody read John Wesley? John Wesley's prayer life, very interesting man. John Wesley had appointments with God. And so he would pencil in appointments and he had one of those little watches that would cling. Ting! No, I want one. Oh gosh. Ting! And so when he had made an appointment with God, no matter where he was or what he was doing, he would stop and he would bow his head and he would be in silent prayer until the clock tinged again. Ting! It's like, ooh. So there's many records of Wesley being at dinner with really important people. And they're talking and laughing, and all of a sudden Wesley's watch goes ka-ching! Whatever sound it made, I don't know what sound it made. But it made the sound. And all of a sudden he had to say, put up his hand and say, excuse me. And he would bow his head and he would begin to solemnly pray. And it ruined so many dinner parties you would not believe. There are stories of him being together with members of parliament and lords and ladies and him saying, excuse me, I must pray. I don't even think he said, excuse me, I must pray. He just held up his hand and began to pray. And people loved him and hated him for it. One lady told his big brother, wonderful to see what God is doing, but can you tell him to behave himself? Because his zeal for the Lord is ruining all my dinner parties. So, John Wesley had appointments with God. And I think we must make appointments with God and treat them as they were appointments with God. and cultivate that lifestyle for a lifetime. I would have you praying people. I would have you people who know God. I am not content with having you being a theologically aware church. My desire, our desire, is that we as a church may be a people who know their God. I would have you know Christ. I would have you love Him. I want to see that in your life. I want to see your relationships being benefited by Christ in you. Your wife, your husband, your children, your parents, your people at work, all seeing the demonstration of the Spirit within you. And who knows, we might have a John Wesley without the iffy theology. We might have a Whitfield or a Calvin, Luther, whoever amongst us. A Spurgeon. Spurgeon, again, another man with a fantastically strange prayer habit. Not going to that one. We must begin to cultivate, beloved. I would have you take it seriously. As seriously as many of you take your theology, I would have you seriously take your relationship with God. And that begins with prayer. And I would have it put back into the first place in your life. I would have you prioritize. Yep. That moment of the day with Him. You have a sacred appointment to make. You have a unmissable meeting. More vital to you than food or drink. More vital to you than the air that you breathe. That time when you're alone with your God. Whether in audible or in silent prayer. Where you are with Him. Lord, I seek you. Do you know why they call us religious? Because there is religion in what we do. The means of routine, a ceremony or a ritual. And I'm not saying that we ritualize everything, but that we do something continually, again and again, daily, weekly, monthly, yearly, decadely, and some of us, if we reach out to centuries, that your life might be marked by godly habits. The Bible says that a prophet without discipline is useless. Very dramatically done there. Is useless. A prophet without discipline is useless. A disciple without discipline is not a disciple. And one of the things that we look at is even the meaning of disciple. One who lives according to the disciplines of another. Didn't mean simply a student, one who studied the teachings of another, but they dedicated their lives to follow the instructions of another. We are the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must emulate, copy His lifestyle. His habits must become our habits. Have you been up the mountain? Have you sought Him in the wilderness? Have you hidden yourself behind a barn, a bush, a hedge? Are you still seeking Him today as impassionately as you did in the past? Maybe we should begin. And I think all of us at one point or another must begin with a little bit of preparation, a little bit of repentance. A little bit of reformation, transformation. Maybe we need to change the list of importances in our lives, our values, moving perhaps theology down one. And I'm not one to undermine theology. I love my theology, but I should be loving my God more than I love my theology or my history or anything else in my life. Christ continued to pray all night in prayer to God or in communion with Him. And He did that for us. Always remember that what you're seeing here, He did And we benefit from that. We benefit from his choice of the 12. We benefit from the teachings that come from this. Let us emulate that. God saved you for a reason, and that reason was that he might meet with you, that he might commune with you, that he might be glorified in you. We are called children of obedience, not children of disobedience. We are not the children of the first Adam, we are the children of the second Adam. The first Adam, what did he do when God came into the garden? He hid, didn't he? He hid. Is that your response to God? Are you still one who hides from God? Are you still one who flees from the presence of the Almighty? Or are you a child of the second Adam, Jesus, who prays, not my will be done, but your will be done? Who yielded himself in submission, even to death on a cross? One who sought God, who went up the mountain in the darkness, stayed there all night in the wind and the rain or whatever, the cold, communing with his God. I would have you children of the second Adam, and I would have you living like him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are dreadfully aware of our inadequacy. We are dreadfully aware, Father, that we are children of our age. And all too often we are like our previous father in the faith, Lord. We are too much like the first Adam. The habits and the customs of this world cling to us, Lord. Our minds are dull and dusty. Our Heavenly Father, we are very aware of our sin, and the sin of prayerlessness, and the sin of not setting you first in our affections. Lord, we are very aware of the need for change and of reformation in our own lives. And our Father, we would come to you and ask you to forgive us, and we rejoice in knowing that we are forgiven. Lord, help us to repent of this sin. Father, we know that it will be a battle and it will be a work. But Lord, with your help, we are able to overcome all things. We pray, Father, that you'd help us. We glorify you. Lord, we don't want just to become theological warriors, but Lord God, we want to become children of the Most High. Those who know their God and are brave or bold or fearless and do great things in his name. Oh, our Father, help us, Lord, not simply to be hearers of the word, but to be doers. Lord, we know that we are a simple man, but we know that you are an almighty God. Lord, we pray these things for your glory and your glory alone, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.